I don't know how many school assemblies I've ever sat through. In my junior school, we had a school assembly every day. In the secondary school, it was every week. And of all those school assemblies, if I was good at maths, I could have worked out how many it was. But of all those school assemblies, I only remember two. I remember one, because it was a very good assembly. It was an assembly by our physics teacher in secondary school, and it was all about how God made the world. He was a Christian. It was a very good assembly, very brave thing for him to do in that department. The second assembly I remember because it was very bad. I was probably about 14 years old. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I knew it was a very bad assembly. Now, before I tell you about the assembly, I think I perhaps need to educate you a little bit, because I've discovered since being in South Wales that South Walians are not very well educated. At least my wife isn't very well educated. I'm assuming it goes beyond just her. But I'm told that many people in South Wales don't know about the Seven Wonders of Wales. Is that true? You don't know about the Seven Wonders of Wales. When I was in school, we were taught all about the Seven Wonders of Wales. You can look up on the internet. It's not a creation of mine, the Seven Wonders of Wales. And I think the reason that you're not taught about that down in South Wales is all the Seven Wonders of Wales are in North Wales. And obviously you're ashamed of that in the education system and just don't share it. But the Seven Wonders of Wales, Pistyth Rider and Wrexham Steeple, Snowdon's Mountain without its people, Overton Yew Tree, St Winifred's Wells, Llangollen Bridge and Gresford Bells. I'll be testing you later to see if you've remembered them. But one of those Seven Wonders of Wales was Wrexham Steeple. The parish church in Wrexham. It's a terrific parish church, if you like, old church buildings. There's an exact copy of it in America. It's that good, they made another one. And it's in Yale College in America, an exact copy of Wrexham's parish church. But Wrexham Parish Church, one of the Seven Wonders of Wales. Anyway, it was the vicar or rector or whoever he was of Wrexham Parish Church who came to our school assembly when I was 14 years old and told us this. This is what he said. He said, sometimes I wonder, and I think, maybe as you do, is being a Christian really worth it? Sometimes it seems as though there's very little in the Christian life. And he carried on like this for what seemed like an eternity. It was probably only 5 or 10 minutes about how difficult sometimes the Christian life and how empty sometimes the Christian life can be. And this is how he finished. He says, but you know, there are times when everything changes for me, and I realize that it really is worth it. Let me tell you about one of those times. I went into Wrexham Parish Church. It was early in the morning. There was nobody else there. And as I went down to the, I've forgotten what you call it, the bit where the altar is at the end, and I went down to there, and I saw the light streaming through the stained glass window, and I saw the beauty of all those colors. I realized it was worth it. And at 14 years of old and not a Christian, I thought, well, if that's what Christianity is, it isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. To see just every few years lights coming through a stained glass window, and that makes it all worthwhile. Well, what an empty life that man seemed to have. But the question is an important one and a significant one, isn't it? Is living for God really worth it? And it's not just people like this vicar, this rector, whoever he was. It's not just people like him who think that. But there are many people in the Bible who think just the same. Is living for God really worth it? And we need to be able to answer that question. And it's a question that the psalmist here in Psalm 73 on page 518, he asks, is it worth it to really live for God? Is it worth it? And what perhaps is notable about this psalm is a good portion of the time, just like that school assembly, it is spent telling us how often it seems as though it's not worth it. You see, it is something that often we wrestle with, isn't it? Is it worth it? We perhaps think, well, it's worth being a Christian. After all, you get to go to heaven afterwards. That's kind of worth it. But maybe if you're a Calvinist, if you believe that once you're saved, you stay saved, maybe you think, well, is living all out for God really worth it? After all, how I live now, I'm going to get to heaven anyway. And the things that I try and do really don't seem to make much of a difference. And I try hard and I fail. And if I don't try hard, I fail as well. So is it really worth it? Is living wholeheartedly for God really worth it? Well, Asaph asked that question. And answering that question took him on a journey. And what I want to do this morning is to follow Asaph on that journey and to answer the question, is living wholeheartedly for God really worth it? Well, there are three stages on Asaph's journey. The first stage that he learnt was this. It's in verses 1 through to 14. This is what he learnt. He learnt that the wicked are prosperous. He learnt that the wicked are prosperous. Can you see that, particularly from verse 3 onwards? Verse 3 kind of sums it all up for us. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then the verses that follow, we'll look at them in a moment or two, just describe how that's true. And what Asaph is doing, he's looking at the world. He's seeing those who live for God. He's seeing those who live for themselves, who push God away. And he's saying, well, when I look at the people who live for themselves, they're prospering. They're prospering. They don't seem, verses 4 and 5, to have the problems that others do. Other people have all kinds of trouble, verse 5, and all kinds of plagues, but not these people. They live for themselves. They don't have any trouble at all. And not only so, verses 8 through to 11, they even boast against God. And they say, well, I can look what I've achieved for myself. Look what I've done. God can't help me. I don't need anything from God. I'm living for myself. I'm proud of it. I'm boastful of it. Living in my sin and my selfishness. And Asaph looks at these people and he says, they're prospering. They're prospering. They're doing better than me. And yet they've rejected God so much. It's very difficult sometimes to come to terms with, isn't it, these thoughts. Many of you will have the experience of trying to teach children what's right and wrong. How hard it is when you're trying to teach children to love the Lord God, to follow Jesus Christ, and to do what's right. And you teach them this, and then one day perhaps they come home from school, and they do something they shouldn't, and you explain to them, well, you shouldn't do that, it's wrong. Ah, yes, but little Jimmy does it, and he doesn't get told off. How hard it can be to come to terms and to understand this. To follow what's right, even though everyone else seems to be doing what's wrong and getting away with it. It's often a temptation to follow after the world rather than to do what we know is right. Sometimes it's in very trivial and very childish ways, isn't it? I remember once when I was a teenager, I was driving somewhere and I was... I often have these guilty consciences about the speed that I drive, but at this particular time my conscience was winning. It wasn't always true, but at this time it was. My conscience was winning, and I was late for somewhere as well, which made it doubly difficult to drive according to my conscience. But I was battling against this, and doing 70 miles an hour up the dual carriageway as I was supposed to be doing, despite the fact I was late. And then it felt like about 100 miles an hour. It must have been at least 90. Somebody zoomed past me, past all the traffic that was queuing, and jumped in at the end and got past many cars that I was stuck behind. And I longed to do the same. And then when we got to our destination, it was actually a five-a-side football game. We got to the destination, and I was late, and I was missed, and we didn't get our pitch that we were due to get. And I pulled into the car park, and this car that had overtaken us was there in the car park. I was sure he was on my pitch. It wasn't fair. And I remember saying, God, you shouldn't have let that happen. I did what was right. How come he wins? How come he gets there? And I almost accused God of being unfair towards me. It's very trivial. Very wrong. Sometimes we think like that. But as well as very trivial times, sometimes it's something much more important. Maybe you've got experience, you've got something in the past, and maybe it was something that was very difficult for you to do the right thing, but despite the difficulty, despite the real effort, despite the problems that you thought may happen if you did the right thing, you did what you knew God wanted you to do. You did what was right. Maybe it was in the way perhaps you dealt with your children. And you stuck out for what you knew was right. And maybe now as a consequence, perhaps there's a difficulty in the relationship there. Maybe a hurt that can't be patched up, and all because you did what was right. And yet you look around at other families and other situations and people who didn't really care for what God wanted. People who didn't follow wholeheartedly after God. They just live their lives as they want and everything seems to have fallen together for them. How can it be? How can this be fair? Lord, how can you treat us like this? How is it that the wicked are prosperous? You see, it's easy to trot out these little phrases, isn't it? It's easy to say, well, if you live as a Christian, then everything's better. And maybe we know that in our heads. But often the evidence points in other ways. And if we look at individual circumstances and individual situations, as this man Asaph did, we find that in individual situations, that simply isn't true. And sometimes, in individual situations, people can be better off by doing what's wrong than doing what's right. Sometimes people can be better off in individual situations by rejecting God rather than following God. That's what Asaph is saying. He pours out the evidence for that to be true. And we know it from our own experience as well. And he concludes, therefore, in this kind of initial section, there it is in verse 13 and 14, that I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's all been a waste of time. Trying to live for God isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. It's all been in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. It just hasn't been worth it. I've been plagued and chastened every morning. It's not been worth it. And he's honest enough to say in verse 16 that when he thinks like this, it's been very painful for him. Well, I wonder if that would describe anyone here this morning. I wonder if there are people here this morning who are Christians, who have followed God. Maybe you've been following God for many years. And you're beginning to ask yourself the question, is it really worth it? Is it really worth every day doing all that we can to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength? Is it really worth laying our all on the altar for God? Is it really worth giving all that we have for Him? Is it really worth it? You look around, and there are people who seem to be giving God nothing at all out there in the world. And they seem to be quite happy. They seem to be enjoying themselves. They seem to be fine. They seem to be prospering. And you don't want to follow in exactly the things that they do. There are things that they're doing that you know you wouldn't enjoy. But just a little bit in that direction. Surely we'd be better off. Surely it's not worth this pain, this effort to follow wholeheartedly after God. Maybe you've been wrestling with these thoughts and found them to be very painful. Maybe you've been looking around and not even at the world, but at other Christians. Maybe you've been looking at them and tried not to be judgmental, but it seems that, well, you're doing your best to live wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ, but there are many who would call themselves Christians, attend church fairly regularly, seem to be rather half-hearted in the way that they're living. They seem to be doing just fine. They talk about spiritual things. They enjoy many of the things that you do, many of the privileges of being in church. They seem to be doing okay. Is it really worth wholehearted devotion to God? Surely half-heartedness doesn't bring about just half the joys. You know about the 80-20 rule, don't you? And maybe you've grown up being taught of that 20% of the effort gets you 80% of the benefits. And maybe there's a temptation of living the Christian life just like that. Well, I could just give a fraction and I'd still gain almost everything. And rather than wholeheartedly living after God, I'll just half-heartedly live after God. And that'll be okay. Is living wholeheartedly for God really worth it? Is it really worth it? Well, Asaph goes on. Because in the first 14 verses, he learned that the wicked are prosperous. But now in verses 15 through to 20, his journey goes a little bit further. He's learned that the wicked are prosperous. But now he learns that the wicked are prosperous in this life only. The wicked are prosperous in this life only. You see, as we said from verse 16, these thoughts were very painful to him. It goes against all that we believe. We believe that God honors those who honors him. That we believe that God does what is just and God does what is right. And if God's rewarding the wicked, or if God's rewarding the lukewarm, then surely that's not in line with his justice. Surely that's not right. It seems to go against what we believe. That's why it's painful when we wrestle with these things. So how can God do this? Why is this happening? Is this against God's character? No, not at all. You see, there are at least three reasons why God deals in this way. The first, just very quickly, is that we mustn't forget what Romans 1 teaches us. Romans 1 teaches us that one of the punishments that God gives to the wicked is he gives them over to their wickedness. And many of our friends who are not converted, many of the people that we know who are not Christians, who seem to enjoy wickedness so much, that is a punishment from God that they enjoy it. Because it is not enjoyable. There is so much that men and women do today that they say they enjoy that is simply not enjoyable. And the very fact that they enjoy these wicked things demonstrates that God is actually acting against them in justice and punishing them by handing them over to do these things. But more relevantly to this psalm, there are two reasons that the psalmist gives here, really, that teaches this. You see, there are some people who are living for self, and they don't seem to have the problems, we're told, verse 5, that other men have. Well, why is that? Well, precisely for that reason, they're living for self. All that matters is themselves. Maybe for some of us, maybe some of our problems are caused by not wanting to do things for other people. I read a book recently. It was a really terrible book. It really was. It's called The 4-Hour Work Week. The 4-Hour Work Week. And basically what this book is about is how, if you live in the right way, according to the chap who's written this book, you can work for just 4 hours a week. You can earn all the money that you need in that time, and then the rest of the week is yours. And he's one of these people who writes a book to prove it works. That's how he lives. 4 hours work he does, and he's got enough money then to live as he likes for the rest of the week. Well, I read this book to see what he had to say for himself, and I was astonished by his brazenness. This is a book that sold millions of copies, by the way, in America particularly, but also over here. And basically what he says is this: just go about your life entirely selfishly. Live for yourself. Don't worry about anybody else. They're the people. That's what takes your time. That's what takes your energies. That's what takes your focus away from what you need. And yet use other people. He talks about developing products. You want to test a product? Well, just go out and ring up companies and spend time on the phone. Get them to do work for you. See how their processes work. Waste their time, basically, by pretending to be interested, by pretending to be a customer. And then you'll learn far more than you would if you spent hundreds of dollars going through a course or something like that. Waste somebody else's time because you'll benefit. Waste another company's time because it's good for you. The 4-hour work week. It's a dreadful thing. But you see, if you live like that, then you won't have many of the problems and dilemmas that others do. But not only that, but we also understand from Psalm 73 that God is gracious, not just to believers, but to all. The Bible talks about this in many different ways. In theology, we often call it common grace. That there is grace that is common to everyone. And God is good to all kinds of people, particularly those who don't deserve it. And that often describes us, but also describes those around us who sometimes we are jealous of. And God doesn't act in his mercy. God doesn't act in his compassion. God doesn't act because he is gracious. God is gracious to the man who wrote that book. God is gracious to Mugabe. God is gracious to Richard Dawkins. God is gracious to your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues at work. Of course, God is gracious to us. Common grace is one of the reasons why this is true. But remember what we're dealing with. The wicked are prosperous in this life only. You see, this is what Asaph is learning for us. The wicked are prosperous in this life only. You see, those who are living for themselves don't have the problems that others do. But surely we believe that their actions will come back to haunt them. And God is gracious and he gives grace to all. But one day his grace will come to an end for those who have rejected him. And that's why the wicked are prosperous in this life only. And there will come a time, the psalmist says, end of verse 17, he understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Do you see what's being said here? Here, suddenly, the psalmist, as it were, wakes up. His eyes are opened. Now he sees things, not just from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective as well. He's taken that next step in the journey. It doesn't cancel out the first step. The wicked are prosperous. But it puts it into context. The wicked are prosperous in this life only. The wicked are prosperous in this life only. And Asaph suddenly realizes, hang on, there's more to life than what I can see. There is more to life than the material things around me. There is more to life than my 80-odd years here on this earth. There's more to life than this. There's a life to come. There's an end. There's destruction. There's justice. There's heaven. There's hell. There's the grave. And when Asaph understands this, he understands that the wicked are prosperous in this life only. And you see, for those of us who struggle, and for those of us who doubt, and those of us who wonder whether living for God really is worth it, this is what we need to remember, that there is a life to come. An eternal perspective is required. And an eternal perspective means that the things that we do on this earth for the sake of God, the bricks of gold and silver that we put in place when other people are building with wood and straw and hay, those bricks that are heavier, that are more difficult to build, those bricks that are far more costly, those bricks are worth it. It's worth building our lives in that way. It's worth doing all we can for the sake of God and for the sake of the kingdom. Because for Christians, unlike others, for Christians who are wholeheartedly living for God, we understand that the small things, the insignificant things, the minor things, the things that are despised, can make an eternal difference. And so often, we do not know what difference they will make. Do you remember it was nearly 2 years ago? A man came to speak at our midweek meeting. I don't remember his name. He was an Italian man. Do you remember him coming a couple of years ago to speak about the work that he was doing, pastoring a church, publishing and translating books, teaching theology, all kinds of different things. He had a terrific ministry. Do you remember how he was converted? He was converted through a man who met him on a train. He spoke to him about the gospel, gave him a Bible to read. He was converted. But he was converted after the man on the train left. Never saw him again. That man's probably in glory now, and he's learned finally that little conversation that may have been despised perhaps by others had eternal consequences. So it is in our life too. The effort that we put into getting that Sunday school lesson just right. The effort that we put into praying for friends and neighbours, for children, that they'd be converted. The work that we do in trying to ensure that we follow God wholeheartedly, it makes an eternal difference. It makes an eternal difference, not just for us, but for others too. And this eternal perspective is required. You see, the wicked are prosperous in this life only. Maybe there are those here this morning who are not yet Christians. That means, from what the Bible says, it's not a nice way of thinking about it, but the Bible describes those who are not yet Christians as wicked. Wicked not because they're the most evil people who ever lived, but because the most important thing, the most right thing, the most just thing that we can do is to worship the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And if we don't do that, then we're wicked. Means every one of us begins life wicked, and it's only through the grace of God who can turn that around, bring us to himself that we might worship him. But if you're not yet a believer this morning, then you need to understand that you're prosperous in this life only. I told you before about Parish Church in Wrexham, that there's a replica of Wrexham Parish Church in Yale College in America, and the reason for that is that a lot of the money that went into Yale College in America initially in the early days was because of a man who lived in Wrexham. His name was Elihu Yale. He gave his name to it. He's buried in Wrexham Parish Church, and Yale University there in America bears his name. But on his grave there in Wrexham, this is what is written on his grave. He wrote it himself. He's not a very good poet. Born in America, in Europe bred, in Africa travelled, and in Asia wed, where long he lived and thrived. In London, dead. Much good, some ill he did. So hope all's even, and that his soul through mercies gone to heaven. That's what's on his grave. Now, if you read the history of Elihu Yale, you find out he's a bit of a rogue. He made his money in India, and largely it is alleged through the exploitation of those who were there before him. But listen to what he said. Much good, some ill he did. So hope all's even, and that his soul through mercy has gone to heaven. You see, the hope of Elihu Yale is so similar to the hope of so many in this world. We have done some wrong, certainly, but we've also done a lot of good. And we hope the scales balance and there's more good than bad. And therefore, our soul will go to heaven. It's a very common view. It's a very wrong view. It's not at all how it works, God says. No, God's word is much clearer. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who deserves to go to heaven. And all the good deeds that you can do will never outweigh the bad deeds that you've done. And there is no hope for us if we're balancing the scales. The only way is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can go to heaven is not through much good and some ill, but through the good of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, lived this life on our behalf, died on a cross of death he didn't deserve. And that means for all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sinful deeds are put on his shoulders and he bore them at the cross. His righteous acts are given to us. We're clothed in his righteousness. And we receive all the good that he did. And we can stand before the judgment seat of God with all his good and no ill. And we don't have to hope that we'll go to heaven, but we can know that we'll go to heaven because Christ's work is done. You see, the wicked are prosperous in this life only. But notice that this is only the second step that Asaph takes. The third step, which is perhaps even more important than the second. His first step was the wicked are prosperous. The second, the wicked are prosperous in this life only. The third step, verses 21 to 28. The wicked are prosperous in this life only, but God is my refuge. But God is my refuge. You see, whenever we think about this, or when we do think about it, is living for God really worth it? We often think, well, we need an eternal perspective. We need to understand that these people who are not living for God are going to be judged. And if we can be rescued from that, then it is worth it. To be saved from hell makes it worthwhile. But you see, if we stop there, then really we've got a theology of works, not of grace. But that's not what's being said here. There's something far more important. Asaph is not saying it's worth it because one day you'll go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. Look with me at verses 21 through to 28, and you'll see that's not what he's saying. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. We focus sometimes on that end of verse 24, afterward receive me to glory. But that's not all of what the Asaph says, is it? He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. He's talking about things that happen now and not just things that will happen one day in the future. This is now. What makes it worthwhile? Not one day you'll go to heaven. What makes it worthwhile is now. Do you see? Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You see what Asaph understands, actually. As he, in a slightly, maybe, self-righteous way, has been looking down at the wicked and think, well, it's all right for them. How good the wicked are doing. And he's there, he's someone who's not wicked, and they're the wicked. And he's describing them in these ways. It's perhaps a little bit self-righteous. We can slip into that sometimes. And he's being a little bit judgmental. And then he understands verse 22. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, he understands, actually, I can't judge at all. It's all right for me to look down on these people and say, see how they prosper, but what about me? I'm a beast. I'm foolish. I'm ignorant. I'm just like them. I'm no different to them at all. He's understood now. He's got things from God's perspective. And he realizes that despite that, despite his sin, despite his wickedness, despite his ignorance and his foolishness and being like a beast rather than as a man, nevertheless, God is with him. The wicked are prosperous in this life only, but God is my refuge, he says. That's what makes the difference. It's not that one day he'll go to heaven. You see, if all we're holding out for is that one day we'll go to heaven, if that's all we have, then we're to be pitied. But Asaph says, I've got more than that. It's not simply that one day I'll go to heaven, although I'm looking forward to that. But that right here, right now, God is with me. And God has forgiven me. And despite the way that I've treated him, he is with me. So verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. God is with him. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. You see, Asaph has learned here that if he looks at his circumstances, if he looks at his neighbors, if he looks at his friends, if he looks at those who are around him, if all he does is look outward, then he will be dissatisfied with his Christian life. If all he does is look outward, he will reach the conclusion that the wicked are prosperous and living wholeheartedly for God really isn't worth it. But when he looks upward, when he looks to the God who made him, when he realizes his own sinful state, when he realizes how he treats God, verse 22, and yet nevertheless, God is with him, holds him intimately by his right hand, guides me. He's with me throughout life, Asaph's saying, and he'll receive me into glory. God is with me from beginning to end. He'll see me home, and he'll be with me every step of the way. You see, that's what makes living for God really worth it. Because as we're doing our best under God to live for him, do you see what God is doing? He's living for us. He even died for us. God is with us every step of the way. Now it may be that all this seems very abstract. And just as I, as a 14-year-old boy, couldn't understand how seeing the sunlight come through a stained glass window could possibly sustain you for a few years in your Christian walk, you may wonder, well, this is all very well, but what does this look like? How does this help? Very hard to put such things into words. How can you describe the love of another? How can you describe the joy of being with people whom you love and who love you? How can you describe a God who is awesome and holy and perfect and complete in every way? How can you describe knowing that the one who made the heavens and the earth cares intimately, personally about you? How can you describe what it's like to walk in the garden? How can you describe what it's like to be in step with the Spirit? You see, if we're honest with ourselves, then perhaps very few of us know the intimacy, the depths of the intimacy of a relationship that it's possible to have with God, who is deeper than all our imaginations, who is more loving, merciful, and kind, compassionate than ever we can think. And we wade sometimes in the shallows, and we can see just glimpses on the horizon of the depths of God. But even the little that we know reminds us and shows us of at least some of what's to come. And we can look back at experiences of ourselves and of others in the past, and we can remember those days when we walked closely with the Lord. We can remember those days when we felt His closeness deeply. We've heard others speak of them. The Scripture testifies to it. Is living for God really worth it? Well, God wants it to be. He wants to come close. He wants to welcome us home. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious of our inadequacies. We're conscious of our failure to grasp all that you have done and all that you are. We do thank you, Father, for all that we know of you. And Father, as we paddle in the shallows, Lord God, would you give us a deeper experience of Christ? Would you help us to know his love that surpasses all understanding? Would you help us, Father, to put our trust wholly, solely in him? Would you help us, Lord, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, not for any benefit, external benefit that it would bring, but simply for the joy of knowing and serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Forgive us for our failings. Encourage us with a glimpse of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.